No surprise that I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We remarked, way back when we began our study, I guess it's not that far back, but far enough back, that it's good to remind ourselves that in terms of the New Testament canon, that is the books of the Bible that we have preserved for us in the New Testament, the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's first letter, is likely the first letter that he wrote. This is likely his earliest correspondence, and as such, it is likely the oldest or the earliest of all of the New Testament texts. It predates even the Synoptic Gospels in terms of when it was written. Now, I know our text for this morning is the first 8 verses of chapter 4, but I want to begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read chapter 4 in its entirety. So beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's just pause again and commit ourselves in prayer. Father, once again this morning, we have been privileged to gather here to remember our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to partake at this table with simple emblems of bread and wine that speak to us of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it is our great privilege and a tremendous responsibility to open your word and continue our study of this letter, this correspondence from Paul to the church in Thessalonica so long ago, and yet, as we will see, so relevant to today. The passage of 2,000 years has not changed the heart of man. And so, Father, we We just acknowledge to you this morning that your word is living, that it is powerful, that it transcends time, and that it speaks to us in our day. It is not irrelevant. And so we pray for the Spirit's help as we consider this text before us now, and as much as we would desire that there would be an understanding, knowledge in the things that we are going to consider, Father, our prayer would be that the Holy Spirit would take that knowledge and apply it to our hearts, that it would cause us through the Holy Spirit to live differently, to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so that is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you're going to see, I hope, and we would have seen this as we read through the entire letter by way of introduction, the first three chapters that we've already considered, really in terms of a structure of the letter, the emphasis is on either the church in Thessalonica, the believers there, or it is on Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so there is this in the first three chapters, this, it's not mutually exclusive by any stretch, but there's this emphasis on the believers in Thessalonica. And then Paul turns his attention to, for example, in chapter 2, the example that they provided when they were actually physically present in Thessalonica. And we kind of went back and forth. And in chapter 4, the letter changes somewhat, and the emphasis is no longer on the believers in Thessalonica versus Paul and Silas and Timothy per se, but in chapters 4 and 5, there is instruction. There is now instruction to the church. And I read purposefully the last part of chapter 3 because chapter 4 is set up by Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. And so I want you to notice that in verse 12 of chapter 13, or chapter 3 rather, Paul writes, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." And he's going to deal with that in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. We read that now concerning brotherly love. Then in verse 13 of chapter 3, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father." And that's the first 8 verses that we're going to consider this morning, our sanctification or our holiness. And then 13b, the latter part of that verse in chapter 3, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints," is what Paul takes up in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. So in terms of where we're going the next few weeks, the roadmap, if you will, this morning we're going to look at that first part of chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Next week, Lord willing, I believe it's Matt that's going to look at verses 9 to 12. And then the following week, Bill is going to look at verses 13 to 18. And as I say, it's set up nicely by this prayer that Paul prays right at the end of chapter 3. Now, by way of providing a very simple and brief outline for how we're going to approach these 8 verses, you know I like alliteration and it worked well today. So we have in verse 1 a request. He says, straightforward, "We ask." So there is a request. In verses 2 to 7, 3 reasons are given for the request. And then we'll finish in verse 8 with the reality. And so it is the meat, if you will, verses 2 to 7, where we're going to spend most of our time. But that's how we're going to look at this text this morning. The request that is made, the 3 reasons given for the request, and then the reality behind all of this. So in verse 1, we have this request. And the request is, it's presented in a twofold way, but it's really one request. That as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you do so more and more. That's the request, that you do so more and more. But I want to start with that first part, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This word ought, it's a word I would say that we are familiar with. I don't know that we necessarily use it a whole lot, but it simply means it is necessary to. It is necessary to. And what's important is that it is a logical necessity. It is a logical necessity. Paul uses it 27 times in his letters. And oftentimes, it is not translated ought, but it is translated must, must. And those of us, certainly in emergency services, I can speak for myself within the context of firefighting. I'm sure Matt can. I don't know about policing, if it would be similar. We have SOPs, standard operating procedures, and there's a big distinction that is made between thou you shall do such a thing and something that is a recommendation. This isn't a recommendation, like if you feel like it, you should. There is an oughtness to this. There is an oughtness to how we walk and please God. This word to walk, again, we've touched on this before, and it won't come as a surprise to us because Paul uses it quite liberally, 33 times in his letters. It can literally mean to go for a walk, to walk around. So this morning, I took Alistair for a walk. This morning, I passed Matt and Janice, who had taken their dogs, for a walk. That's what it can mean. But it can also be figuratively, in its sense, be used figuratively, and it means to conduct one's life or to live. So how you walk, and this is the sense, more often than not, when Paul uses it in his letters, it's about the way that you live your life, how you live, how you conduct yourself. He's already used it in this letter, and he's going to use it again. In chapter 2, verse 12, he's reminding the Thessalonians, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." We also read in verse 12, we're going to look at this next week, that Paul ends that paragraph by saying, "so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." He's not talking about the way your gait and the way that you walk from point A to point B. He's talking about the way that we live our lives. Now, before we move on from this, I want to make one observation and an important application. The observation is this. This little clause in the middle of this verse that says, just as you are doing. That's important. Just as you are doing. That as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. This is significant because this is not a rebuke. This is an exhortation. We get that because he says we ask, that's the request, but we also urge you. There is this sense of exhortation, but it is not that when Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, they had provided these instructions, but now the report from Timothy is they're actually not living accordingly. That's not the case. This is not a rebuke. Paul is acknowledging this is how you are living. This is a good thing. But here's the application. Our walk never ends. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And because we're going to see what Paul is going to focus on is sanctification or holiness, personal holiness, what we need to understand and apply to ourselves categorically is that there is, we've acknowledged, in terms of our salvation, there is a past, present, and future sense of our salvation. We were saved from the penalty of sin in the past, in a moment in time when we came to faith in Christ, when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin, and in the future, ultimately, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And our sanctification works similarly. There was a moment in time when God set his affection and his love upon us, and he set us apart. He sanctified us. Positionally, we are sanctified in Christ. But presently, we are being sanctified. The work that he began in us, he is continuing to do. And I don't think it's a matter necessarily of a future sanctification other than the completion of it. But when we think of that future sense of our sanctification, I think that we can then say that is our glorification. There is a day coming when we will be not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will actually be like him. But in this present life, however long we are given to live, we will never arrive at the completion of our sanctification. That's the application. None of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of our age, regardless of how long we have been walking, can ever sit down and say, I've arrived, I'm here. And now the next 10 or 15 years or whatever the Lord has allowed it to me, I just plateau. There's no such thing as a plateau. We are either moving forward in our sanctification or we are moving backwards. We do not stay still. And so this is very, very important. And we're going to see as we now get into the heart of our text, as has already been mentioned, that what Paul is going to address is our sanctification. And so there are three reasons given for this request. The request, very clear, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Again, the implication would be that there is a way that we walk that doesn't please God, and there is a way that we walk that does please God, that you do so more and more. Why? First reason, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Second reason, verses 3 to 6, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Third reason, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And I want to look at this. This is where I want to spend most of our time this morning. The first reason, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This word instructions could be translated orders. You know what orders or commands. Again, these are not suggestions like Thessalonians, if you feel so inclined. No, this is a shall. This is a must. It was originally a military word, and it often denoted a word of command received from a superior officer that may be passed on to others. And that's important. So again, as I was thinking about this, this is something that I can certainly relate to. In my current position as an acting district chief, as a captain, I'm what you would call middle management. There are firefighters that, as far as a rank structure, are below my rank, but there are deputy chiefs, as far as a rank structure, that are above my rank, and I'm in the middle. And there are instructions that I have to give my crew, the firefighters, but it comes from above me. It's not just me telling them what I think. It is an instruction. And it is through the Lord Jesus. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to come back to this at the end. But this word through is a primary preposition that denotes the channel of an act. It is through the Lord Jesus. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That's the first reason. You're not ignorant about how you're supposed to walk in order to please God. You already know. And he said that in verse 1, as you received from us. So this is not new information. Second reason, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I want to just touch briefly on this word will, the will of God. That means a determination. God has determined. I want you to notice that it's not exclusive. So what I mean by that is, if someone were to say, what is the will of God? That the only answer we could give is your sanctification. That would be correct, but it is not exclusive or exhaustive, because if we look at the end of chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So clearly, even in this short letter, we see that sanctification is not the be-all, end-all in terms of God's will for us. But our emphasis and what we're going to focus on this morning is this subject of sanctification, of our purification or our holiness. And sanctification, as I alluded to already, a good working definition of sanctification is the process of becoming holy. The process of becoming holy. We're not holy. We have been sanctified, as I've said. We've been set apart. We have been given Christ's righteousness. But there is a work that is being done in us. Now, I want you to notice within this particular reason, that there are three things particularly, and really what Paul lays out here is a Christian ethic for human sexuality. And this is important. It was important in Paul's day, and it's just as important in our day. A Christian ethic for human sexuality. The first thing that he says is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, again, I want you to notice that this is not exclusive. This is not the only thing that we are to abstain from. So case in point, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 15 is the council in Jerusalem. And there are a number of things that are being addressed because Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and this is vastly different than a Jew coming to faith in Christ. And so there is this council. There's a lot of confusion about what it means for Gentiles to come in faith in Christ. Do they have to be circumcised? What's the deal with this? And we read in Acts chapter 15, it is James that is speaking. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So there's four things. And then we see later on in that same chapter in Acts that the letter contains those four injunctions, that there is to be abstinence, which is refraining from or keeping oneself from. There are actually four things. Paul is here focusing on sexual immorality. That word in the Greek is the Greek word porneia. It is where we get our English word pornography. Abstain from pornography. And I think it's important to state the obvious, I guess, because if I think about this, as I have thought about this, in terms of a 21st context versus a first century context, if you're like me at all, when you hear the word pornography, what comes to my mind is that which I see with my eyes. So there is pornographic material. There, in my day, growing up as a young boy, I was aware of the fact that there were magazines that existed, and they were naughty magazines. And when you went into the convenience store, they were up high where a child couldn't see them or reach them, but an adult could. So that there was somewhat of an understanding that this is inappropriate for a child, but it's okay for an adult. And of course, the technology, what we have seen over the course of even our lifetime is the internet, the fact, and not that it didn't exist back then, obviously, but the fact that there were pornographic movies, but now all of that is accessible on your phone, right? This is why we worry about our kids, because they call this a phone, and I've talked about this before, but this is a computer. And if you have internet access, you have access to whatever is on here. And there is pornographic content. There is that on here, which is sexual immorality. The reason I make that, I state what I think is very obvious, is that in a first century context, that was not what they considered pornography. They didn't have magazines. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have movies. So when Paul is writing and addressing, and we're going to see that this is not unique to Thessalonica. In almost all of Paul's letters, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, Paul is addressing this issue of sexual immorality. So it's not unique to the Thessalonians. This is part of the Roman Greco Empire, and it's certainly a part of what we know today. But in the first century, this was not about accessing pornographic material. This was about actually indulging in sexual immorality. This was about going to the temple in a pagan sense and having sex with a prostitute, because that was part of the religion. This is about the actual carrying out of these things that in our day we entertain in our mind. I think it's safe to say that in our day, it's certainly, I can speak from my own experience in terms of the things that I hear the people that I work with say concerning pornography, because it may or may not come as a surprise to you, but it is rampant. Rampant pornography. And not only is it rampant, guys will talk about it openly like there's no shame in it. But in their mind, and I've heard them express what's in their mind, that it's okay to look. It's okay to look. It's not good if you go and cheat on your wife. They'll acknowledge that, but it's okay to look at pornographic material. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, turned that on its head, because he told those men and women on that particular instance, you have heard it said that if a man commits adultery with a woman, that thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard it said. But I tell you that if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. So it's not the lesser of two evils. It's the same thing. And it destroys marriages. It destroys marriages that already exist, and it destroys marriages before they even start. Sexual immorality. You abstain. We all know what abstinence is. It means you don't do it. And he expresses this in different ways. Again, what struck me as I was looking at this is we know from the narrative that Luke provides us in Acts that when Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, he's in Corinth. And Corinth, as far as the Roman Greco world was concerned, was a hotbed for sexual immorality. There was actually a saying back in that day that you were like a Corinthian. And what that meant, in no uncertain terms, was you were promiscuous. You were sexually immoral. That's how rampant it was. And so Paul is in this environment when he writes this letter. And he says, years later, when he writes to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And he says, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to be ashamed? And there is this oughtness. You should be ashamed, but instead you're arrogant. He goes on as he writes to the Corinthians to say that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And I could go on. Sexual immorality, pornography, whether it is that in which we indulge in the privacy of our own home, in the privacy of our own bedroom, where we think nobody can see what I'm doing, God sees what you're doing, and it's immoral. Or it is the actual physical pursuit of sexual immorality, we're to abstain from it. I brought this book, and I just want to refer to this briefly. Every male in Assembly Fellowship, if you were here long enough, received this. It's a book called Look Straight Ahead, A Call for Men, A Call to Men for Moral Purity. This should look familiar to you because George and Bill gave a copy of it to every one of the men. I want to read this little slip of paper. I wish it was dated, but it's not, so I don't remember exactly. But George wrote this, and he says, Bill and I were encouraged at the recent Workers and Elders Conference that this book should be in the hands of every male in each assembly. We trust you will receive it as preventative medicine on a subject that surely attacks all of us at some time or another, in some way or another. We trust that each of you will read it carefully and prayerfully and then keep it for reference or pass it along to someone who you might think will benefit from reading it. I've read this. I've read this with Thomas. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you, you can borrow this copy if you don't have one, to read this. It goes through fidelity in marriage, unmasking the enemy, dealing specifically with pornography, love in action, the function of the mind, controlling our thoughts, the troubled conscience, what God expects of men, and then the last chapter is specifically for elders, the diligent shepherd. those that would seek to tell us that the Bible is not relevant, that it's archaic, it's an ancient manuscript that has no bearing on our lives today, quite frankly, has likely never opened the Bible and read it. We're to abstain from sexual immorality. Secondly, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, if you have an ESV study Bible, there will be a footnote there, because that can also be read that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself. The literal Greek translation is that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel. Without getting into the details, I will simply acknowledge that I think the ESV translation is the most accurate, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And it is the sense of controlling one's sexual urge. And now I recognize that this applies to men and women, but I think it's safe to say that it applies more to men. I think this is an area that men struggle with more than women. Are there exceptions to that rule? Yeah, I'll acknowledge that. Sure there are. But by and large, this is something that we as men struggle with. So it's not to dismiss women, but it is simply to acknowledge that this really is a serious issue for us as men. Controlling our own bodies in holiness, that's our word again, sanctification, it's the same word, and honor. Thirdly, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. That word transgress means to go beyond, to exceed the proper limits, or to get the better of. That no one transgress and wrong. And that word simply means to claim more, or to have more than one's due, or to defraud. In other words, to selfishly attempt to gain more at all costs and by all means, disregarding others and their rights. Now, we could apply that in a number of ways, but if we're going to stay true to the text, he's talking about sexual immorality. And so the observation that I want to make here before we move on is this, that Paul covers both consensual and non-consensual dimensions of sexual immorality. I hope you see that there. The first one, that you abstain from sexual immorality, I think could be speaking to what we refer to as consensual sexual activity. So two consenting adults. And by and large, the mentality in the day and age in which we live, which was likely no different than it was 2,000 years ago, is that whatever two consenting adults agree to is fine sexually. And God's word, in terms of a Christian ethic for human sexuality, would say absolutely not. It is not in the realm of human sexuality that anything goes just because two consenting adults agree to it. I'm not going to go down the rabbit hole of homosexuality and unnatural relations, but that is part of the argument that is made. What harm are they doing? It's two consenting adults. It's sexual immorality. It goes against God's standard for human sexual relationships. And I would suggest to you that the third point, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, is the non-consensual dimension of sexual immorality. That by looking at what those words transgress and wrong mean, it is now not consensual. And so now from a policing or from a law perspective, it is what we refer to as sexual assault. And again, I think, is there a sense in which a female could overpower a male and sexually assault them? Sure there could be those situations. And I know it happens. But by and large, what we know, and I hope that this is not received as a sexist comment, but the stereotyped type is that men are bigger and stronger than women. And so when they transgress, when they wrong, it is to selfishly attempt to gain more at all costs and by all means, disregarding others and their rights. They violate. And we see it in Scripture, and we see it every day in the news, that sexual assaults occur. I didn't ask Todd. It's interesting to me that it seems like the word rape is just been swallowed up in this sexual assault. And so a sexual assault can range from an inappropriate grab, I touch someone inappropriately, that's sexual assault, to the physical act of raping someone. It's all sexual assault. That's accurate. I can remember years ago, this just came to mind, it's not one of my prouder moments, but when Todd was in Crime Stoppers, Jen and I had to reenact a sexual assault. It was one of them. I suppose that was my first little foray into acting. I don't think I did a very good job. At least I hope I didn't, because we had to reenact me pursuing Jen down this path, and of course, nothing happened. But all that, anyways, that's an aside. That just came to me. But it is this idea that by and large, I would say, and I realize this is a generalization, but the world at large would say that consensual sexual activity, whether it's heterosexual, homosexual, or whatever it is, as long as it's consensual, is okay. And God's word says no. There is a Christian ethic for sexual relationships. But then, of course, most, if not all, would agree that there is this non-consensual dimension to it. Paul answers then the rhetorical question, why does it matter? Why does it matter? And we're given the answer in 6b. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord avenges those who transgress and wrong their brother and sister in this matter. In fact, listen to what he says when he writes to the Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And over and over and over again in his letters, Paul warns those to whom he is writing that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom. So again, the request, we ask and we urge you that as you receive from us, that you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Why? Because, or for, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then finally, in verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us to holiness. Again, listen to the words of what Peter says when he writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is what God has called us to. And again, by way of reminder, not by way of seeking to provide you with information that you don't already have. And I say it to remind my own heart. Our salvation, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved, you have been set apart unto sanctification. There was a point in time in my young Christian experience where I didn't understand that, where in my own mind, Salvation was the end in and of itself. I'm saved. My future is secure. If I die, I know where I'm going. But I now have the liberty to live however I choose. Wrong-o. You cannot support that from the New Testament. God has not called us in or to impurity. He's called us to holiness. He wants, he wills to change us. And not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That our affections would change. That the passion of our lust, like he says this, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's important that he adds that, who do not know God. Because it's not simply a condemnation of Gentiles. Because there were God-fearers. There were Gentiles who feared God. But there are Gentiles who do not know God. And they are ignorant. And they indulge every passion. And we're not to live that way. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Finally, there is the reality in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Whoever disregards this, what Paul is writing is what he's saying. Whoever disregards what I've just written does not disregard man, but God. To disregard is to do away with what has been laid down, to reject. It takes me right back to Romans chapter 1. To those who set aside what God had said and chose rather to worship the creature rather than the creator. And because of that, God gives them over to their passions. And they commit sexual immorality. Read Romans chapter 1 if you're not familiar with that. But again, this brings me back to the earlier point. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God. This is what Paul says earlier. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is not Paul's idea. This is revelation from God. If you want to know, young person or older person, how to please God, it's not a mystery. God has revealed to us how we are to live in such a way that we please him. And it involves our sexual purity. Now, I want to make this comment before we close. The fact that there is sexual immorality presupposes that there is sexual morality. That makes sense? What I mean by that is, and this is a conversation that I've had with my own kids, sex in and of itself is not wrong and evil. Sex is something, human sexuality is something that God designed to be enjoyed, but not however we choose and whenever we choose and with whomever we choose, there are clear parameters for human sexuality. And it is within the context of a monogamous marriage that we can enjoy human sexual relationships. Anything outside of that, and again, we haven't touched on what all that entails, but there is this delineation that we need to be very clear about. There is that in which pleases God in terms of our human sexuality, and there is that which does not please God in terms of the way that we conduct ourselves. That should be clear to us. The last thing I want to say is this. While we are not passive in the ongoing process of our sanctification, it is the Holy Spirit at work in us that sanctifies us, not us. I'm going to read that again to you. While we are not passive in the ongoing process of our sanctification, It is the Holy Spirit at work in us. That is what he says. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why does he say that? He says that because, and I'll tell you, if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, young man or young woman, older man or older woman, if you seek to live a life that is pleasing to God in your own strength, apart from the Holy Spirit, you will fail every single time. That is an exercise in futility. And it is why self-help books, and it is why people seeking to reform themselves doesn't work. It might work in the short term. There might be a slight improvement initially because I've made this New Year's resolution that I'm going to do X, Y, Z, but it cannot and does not last because we are weak in the flesh. If any one of us walks out of here today and thinks, I can conquer the urge to view that which is pornographic on my own, I can guarantee you, you will fail probably within the first week, if not within the first 24 hours. Because Satan knows our weaknesses. And it is only in the Holy Spirit. And so this is the exhortation that Paul makes to the believers in Thessalonica. It's not a rebuke. He's already established that. You're already living this way. You are living in a way that is pleasing God. Do it more and more. Superabound in that kind of living. Personal sanctification, our personal holiness, pleases God. Get a hold of that if you get nothing else from what I said here this morning. Young people often want to know, what is God's will for my life? On the authority of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8, God's will for you is your holiness. God's will for you, young man, young woman, is that you walk, you live in a way that pleases him. It doesn't please yourself. It doesn't please your parents. It doesn't please your peer group. It pleases him. That's how we're to live. Now we're going to, you know what, Dan? It is the top of the hour. It was my intention to close with a hymn because I think it speaks so poignantly to this. But you've been sitting a long time, and I know you're wearing a mask, and I'm not. So we're not going to take the time to sing this hymn. But it is 131, I thought. Maybe it's 121. Yes, it's number 121. So we're not going to sing it. But I encourage you, 121 in the white book is "Search Me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." If you want to take your white hymn book home with you so that you have that, or if you want to find that, it's obviously on YouTube. Okay, Daniel's going to play it at least while we're leaving, but yeah, I apologize. I wanted to close with that hymn, but we'll forego that. So I'll just ask you to stand now as we pray, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we do thank you for every opportunity that we have as your people to meet here in this way. We acknowledge that these are strange and unusual times. But Father, we know that you are sovereignly in control of them. Nothing has caught you by surprise. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who so long ago, at least from a human perspective, came to this world, gave himself as an offering for sin, a perfect and holy and acceptable atoning sacrifice for our sin, for our sexual immorality. And Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled the promise that the Holy Spirit has been sent and resides and dwells within each one of your people, allowing us, enabling us, animating us to live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you for your word that has been preserved for us. Forgive us when we take it for granted. Help us to not only read it, but to understand it. Not only to understand it, but to apply it to our hearts such that it would change us. It would change the way we think. It would change our affections. It would change the way that we talk and the things that we do. And so, Father, that is our prayer. And we just commit all of this to you. And we pray as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.